We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
It's Fire Away Friday.
Fire Away Friday.
On Exploring the Word, this is your chance to ask us your Bible question. You can email your question at word@afr.net or visit facebook.com/exploringtheword.
Exploring the Word.
It's Fire Away Friday on American Family Radio.
Well, in John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me." And I welcome you to this edition of the program. Alex McFarland here, along with Bert Harper. And today we are going to search the Scriptures and find answers to the questions that you all send in, our beloved listeners. And Bert, the people that listen to Exploring the Word, we appreciate so much. And they do send in really good, thought-provoking questions. And today we'll go through as many as we can and try to give not only thought-provoking answers, but biblically accurate answers.
That is right. And let me say, by the way, we are getting more and more questions at word@afr.net. Since I've been here in the last few years, this has really increased in the last, I would say, 4 or 5 months. And usually what we do, we answer these and on a pre-recorded program. That's what we're doing today. And because ever so often, Alex and I, neither one will be available, or one of us will not be available, and we'll have a pre-record set. So this is what we've been doing. But Alex, you and I have made so many Fridays without being out. We haven't gotten to do this for a while, so we're doing it today, brother.
Exactly. Now, as we get into these questions, and as you and I do our best to be in God's Word and give answers, I think about Acts 17:11. Do you remember the Berean Christians who searched the Scriptures to see if those things were true? You remember that?
You better. That's one of my favorite Scriptures. I love that. I love
those people. We want to cultivate some 21st century Bereans, don't we?
We certainly do. And I had a friend that pastored a Berean Baptist church, and I said, "Well, do you get into the Scriptures daily or just once a week?" And he said, "I get into it daily anyway." So we're going to get into the Word of God, and I'm going to ask the questions today, and Alex will be the first to respond. And then if there's anything to add that Alex doesn't cover that I think's worth anything, I'll add. But we're going to really get to as many as we can. And so here's the first question. Our Savior died on Friday afternoon. Can you explain why he arose Sunday? Does that fit to the Scriptures about three, and they use the word whole days and three whole nights? His key question is whole. Did it have to be that way, or 3 days and three nights?
Well, you know, because the Bible does say that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then he would rise. And the question is, to our modern 21st century ears, does that have to equal 72 hours? I've had a lot of people that have, you know, sometimes out of curiosity and sometimes maybe even adamantly taken us to task. As recently as this week, Bert, I had a listener and a friend, but he really took me to task, and he said it had to be a Thursday crucifixion because 3 days and three nights, 3 times 24, 72 hours. Bert, we've spent a long time, you know, researching this one, and I've even talked to some Jewish historians. The way that they reckoned time, part of a day could mean a day. And so, you know, Jesus would have been crucified on Friday because it says it was the day of preparation before the Sabbath. That was Saturday. Now, I realize, let me throw something in here. People will say, "Oh, but there were two Sabbaths that year." There really is no, as far as we know, and again, I've talked to very reputable scholars on this too, the idea that there was two Sabbaths within 1 week, and so Thursday was the day before a Friday Sabbath, no evidence whatsoever for that. Wednesday, was that the day before a Thursday Sabbath? Sabbath? No. There was one Sabbath, and it was on Saturday, and Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. So it had to be a Friday crucifixion. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that for those that disagree, but here's the thing. Part of the day, Friday, day and night, that would, in the Jewish mindset of that time period, count as a day. Then no question he was in the grave for 24 hours on Saturday, darkness and light Sunday. So you've got Friday, daylight, then nighttime, that's a day. You've got Saturday, all day, 24-hour period, and then Sunday, nighttime, then sunrise, and that would have counted a day. So in the Jewish mindset, there's no conflict of the phrase 3 days and nights. They would have viewed it as being, you know, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It might not have been 72 hours, but in the way that they reckoned time, it didn't have to be 72 hours.
If it were 1 minute over 72 hours, it would be 4 days then, Alex. You'd
exactly.
have some trouble that way, you know?
And we know
what time he died, and if it was Thursday, he died, you know, after 3 o'clock, real close, you know, to that point, at that point in time. And so you'd have that part remaining on Thursday. And then he arose when? Sunday morning.
Okay. Resurrection day.
And that could be a little bit more than four, that could be part of 4 days. So that is one of those areas better be careful being dogmatic about. While we're talking about Sabbaths, okay, we get this question all the time, and it comes in, and there's about four different questions concerning the Sabbath day and why aren't we worshiping on the Sabbath day. Is there a verse in the Scripture that says, quit worshiping on the Sabbath and worship on Sunday? Because Sunday was a day that a lot, they were pagans, and then it wasn't under the third century that was made real for the church to do. And they're saying, we're following tradition more than the Bible. Alex, what about that?
Well, great question. You know, there's not really a verse that necessitates Sunday worship. Now, the early church within, there's one guy, two British scholars that are very wonderful defenders of the resurrection in the early church. One is N.T. Wright, the Bishop of Durham, and he wrote a monumental book, probably 500 pages, called The Resurrection of the Son of God. But one of his colleagues, also from Britain, is a man named James D.G. Dunn, D-U-N-N. And James Dunn talks about the fact that the belief that Jesus was the Son of God, God incarnate, and they were repeating and memorizing and circulating the message that the Son of God died on the cross for our sins, physically rose from the dead, and we are saved through faith in Him. They were meeting to praise His name, pass on the truths of the gospel within 4 to 6 weeks after the cross. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, not centuries or even decades later, but within weeks after the cross, they were preserving, proclaiming, codifying the core beliefs of the gospel. All right. Now, is there a verse that mentions Sunday worship only? And I really don't know that there's a verse. But, you know, Matthew 28, verse 1 says, after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. All right, the Sabbath was Saturday, the first day of the week. They came to the tomb. That's Sunday. And so Mark 16 also mentions that, and Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they found the tomb empty. So, Bert, I don't see a verse except for one, and I want to give you this. Well, two, really. We worship on Sunday, the church has for centuries. And I'm not saying that Sunday is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still Saturday, but we don't keep the law anymore to get saved. But here's the thing. Acts 20, 7, 11, and 13 says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached a sermon. Okay, first day of the week. Then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and this is very key. the first day of the week, let every one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So in Acts 20, we've got gathering corporately, breaking bread, and hearing a sermon. In fact, it was a sermon that went from daylight until midnight, okay?
Yeah.
Then you've also got, on Sunday, giving your offering. So it there is no verse that says, thou shalt have church on Sunday. But what you do have is, within weeks after the cross, they're gathering for instruction, they're gathering for worship, they're gathering to break bread and give offering. Bert, they're having church on Sunday.
They really
Isn't
are.
That some-
it is. And again, hey, if you worship on Saturday, praise God, worship. But you're not worshiping under the law. You're worshiping because of the redemption of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he rose on the first day of the week. And we celebrate that. And that's one of the reasons I say this, and I've said it, and I know it's a repetition. The Sabbath was after creation. And before the commandments. So it was a time of rest, and it celebrated, honestly, it celebrated, look what God has done, creation. But when Jesus overcame death and sin and rose on Sunday, hey, that is something even greater to celebrate. And so we worship him. Alex, I think we got time for this one, and I don't think it'd be long, but Tom from Amarillo writes and says, how many different meanings does the Son of God have? The sons of God, plural, sons of God. And, of course, that's not capitalized. But God is sons of God. We know two, right?
Like in Genesis 6 where it says the sons of God, you know, took wives from the daughters of men. Is that what he's speaking of,
well,
you think?
I think that's one of them. I do, yes.
Yeah, and then, of course, Christ is God incarnate, and he was called the Son of God. In fact, that's one of the titles in the New Testament. There was Son of Man, Savior, Messiah, Lord God, Christ, and Son of God, the seven titles in the New Testament for Jesus, our Savior. But the Son, you know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Sometimes, Bert, you'll see in commentaries, it'll say the Son of God, and I think this is a fair rendering of the meaning, the Son from God, that
wow.
The Father sent the second member of the Trinity to be our Savior. So sons of God, lowercase, could mean human beings, saved or not. I mean, people ask, are we all children of God? Well, in the sense that God is the creator of all, yes, every human being is made in God's image. But we're not really a child of God until we're born again through having put our faith in God the Son, the risen Lord Jesus.
Amen. We got time for another question, and it's this. I've heard that us endorse the New King James, the New American Standard. Said, what are your thoughts on the ESV, the English Standard Version? Would you share your thoughts on the English Standard Version, Alex?
Yeah, I mean, that's one, you know, I've read from it. The ESV is one, I'm not as familiar with it as others, but I think it's trustworthy, and I think it's a good modern rendering of the Word of God.
I do as well. I've recently did a video for the Cultural Institute here at AFR, and they was asked to use the ESV, and I did, and I found it to be very helpful, very accurate.
Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. After meeting with the counselors at Preborn Network Clinic, who loved and supported her, and after hearing the baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chances at life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby. Or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com/Bert Harper.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
As we go, let us make disciples. As we go, let us tell the world of Christ.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. We are recording this program before it airs, of course. It's not live, so we'll not be taking questions. But guess what? We're asking questions. We've received a whole lot of questions at word@afr.net. We've got some on our Facebook, and Alex, you get some. But we decided today we would go through those from word@afr.net as much as we can. So you ready for another question?
Let's do it. And I'm so glad for all the listeners that do send in their questions. Folks, we sincerely appreciate it. And I'm just going to say it, Bert, this is fun, isn't it?
It is. I enjoy it. And we're not hearing you, but we are seeing what you write. So it's still communication. So we thank so much. Well, this is from Tim, and he writes, I love this. And I told you, I said, man, we're set up to share the good news of Christ. Reading the book of Matthew and reading Christ's teachings, his teaching is way more extreme than the book expected, than the law expected, I should say. Then how are we supposed to be saved if we cannot come close to what Christ expects from us? Let me see. Mm-hmm. Let me just set this up and I'll throw it to you. Let me see. Were we expected to keep the law perfectly? Paul said something about the law was to be a kind of a schoolmaster to show us how desperately we needed Christ, did it not?
Exactly. You know, Bert, let me make a couple of analogies, because this is so great. This is the gospel. I mean, and it's all based on grace, you know. I've heard that acronym, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Bert, did you ever hear this one? God's riches at Christ's expense.
Oh, yes.
And that's really true. But, Bert, when my sister and I, when we were little, Mama made us take piano lessons. And neither one of us stuck with it as much as we could have, but I probably stuck with it a little more than Caroline did. But we had a metronome, you know, tick-tock, the metronome tried to keep us on pace with our timing. And, you know, the metronome, that's not really music, but it does show us how good or not we're correct in our timing of the music. And in a way, the law of God is like a metronome to show us how much we need a Savior. The word tutor or schoolmaster shows us how much we need Jesus, because if we look at the law, you know, if I listen to that metronome, I say, man, that timing is perfect and I was off. I need to do better. Right? Well, if you look at the law of God, you think, well, God is holy and righteous and perfect, and I'm fallen. You know, it says, you know, don't sin, but yet we've sinned. And we cry out, oh, God, have mercy on me. And that's exactly the right response to our own. When we become aware of our sinfulness, we throw ourselves in the arms of Jesus and say, Lord, I need your mercy. I don't want law, and I certainly don't want justice. Lord, I'm begging for your mercy.
Amen.
But I want to give you a verse for the person who struggles, and you say, well, how can I even be saved because I'm sinful? Well, 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, so do you believe Jesus is the Son of God like he said? Of course. He wouldn't lie. Do you believe he died on the cross? Good, you should believe that. Do you believe that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he did it for you and me and Bert and Brent? Yes, Jesus died for the world, but do you believe that when he was nailed to the cross, he did that because he loves you? Yes. And so you understand that when the infinitely righteous Son of God paid the sin debt of the world, by definition, that includes you. He paid your sin debt too. So if you're willing to, as 1 John 5:1 says, John 3:16, John 6:40, Acts 16:31, Matthew 28, if you're willing to believe, and that means trust, and you say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. I'm asking you to wash my sins away, and I'm trusting what you did and nothing else for my forgiveness. You are saved.
Amen.
Now, Bert, can I give an illustration? I hope this is helpful.
Go ahead,
brother. We've got a big pan that we bathe our dog in. I mean, imagine we went to the hardware store, and it's a galvanized, because we had, at one time we had a very, very large dog, but it's probably a big 30-gallon bucket thing. It's probably 3 feet across. The wall of this bucket is 12 or 14 inches high. So imagine this huge round tub. Now, in the middle of that, in the very middle, is a round dot. The way the metal is stamped out, there's this round thing. That's the exact center of the pan. Well, I got a little bitty dog named Esther, and frequently Esther participates in exploring the word by barking. Now, when I set Esther in the middle of that big, you know, tub for a bath, sometimes she'll get right smack in the center. Sometimes she's way out on the edge. But positionally, she's in this tub. And listen, when I start to run the water and make the soapy water with the dog shampoo, sometimes Esther will flat out disappear. I have to go find her. But when she allows me to pick her up and put her in there, she's in that tub. Ideally, I like her in the middle because it's easier to work and give her a bath. Now, here is my point. When you put your faith in Jesus, positionally, you are now in Christ. You're in Christ. Your position has changed. You were outside, but now you're in Christ. And you're cleaner than shampoo can make you. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, right? Now, ideally, we should strive every day to be more like Jesus. The Bible calls this sanctification, Christ-likeness. Let's say the smack center point of that tub, that's perfect Christ-likeness. And I don't know that any Christian ever really gets to perfect Christ-likeness in this life. I think we're, you know, I mean, you've got people that are very godly. And the fact is, the degree of closeness you have with the Lord, it is in many ways, Bert, it's due to how committed and how invested you are. But the thing is, salvation, being positionally in Christ, that's the same for everybody. You put your faith in Jesus. But then your Christian growth or your sanctification, a lot of it, the ball's in your court. You got to work at it. Am I right, Bert?
You are exactly right. And that's, you've heard this too, the most important thing on a headstone in a cemetery is not the date of your birth, the date of the death, but it's the dash in the middle. The sanctification takes place from the point you were saved to the time you go to be glorified in heaven. That's the dash. Let's do it. Let me share this with you. If you're not saved and you need to be saved as you're listening to this program, there's a number you can call. They're our partners. Man, they're faithful. 1-800-NEED-HIM. 1-800-NEED-HIM. Give them a call. They'll pray with you. They'll talk with you. And they'll answer your questions. After Alex got through making it as plain as I could understand, I can tell you that, I might still have a question, and those folks will help you. So 1-800-NEED-HIM. Alex, here's another question. When thinking about the second coming of Christ, will God create more people like babies being born in heaven? And what will happen to a baby in the womb if a woman is given birth at the exact moment of the rapture? This is Sal from Mississippi.
Wow. Well, you know, these are, I think, some of those things that we might wonder about. And the Bible tells us everything we need to know, might not tell us everything we want to know. But, Bert, children are obviously, they're under God's grace because they've not reached the age of accountability, you know. And so if a woman were giving birth, the spirit of that child would find itself in heaven. The woman would too if she was a believer. So let's say that an unsaved woman is in labor and the rapture happens. I believe that baby is going to be in heaven, even if the mother wasn't. But you know what? Mark 7:37, speaking of God, says, "He doeth all things well." And Bert, you know, for these things that we don't fully have an answer to, we know that God acts in accord with his righteous nature, and he does that which is in accord with his word. Psalm 132 says that his word he upholds with the same degree as he upholds his name. So now, will there be babies born in heaven? I don't see any indication that there are. Now, we know there are babies that are probably born during the millennial reign, the 1,000 years on earth. But after the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth come down and eternity proper is ushered in, I think roughly the 80 to 100 billion humans that have ever lived and what percentage of those were born again, a very high percentage. I think the fellowship between God, the redeemed of the ages, and the angels, the non-fallen angels, I don't see that there's going to be more humans created in eternity or babies born. Since the Bible doesn't say, I'm going to only conclude that the billions upon billions of believers that have trusted Christ and that will go into eternity with the Lord forever, apparently that's the number of people that will inhabit eternity.
That seems like it as well. Let me just share this about questions. I don't know what unanswered questions does for our listeners. They really add to my faith because we have a God that is bigger than I could even imagine or think. I have the Savior who is able to deliver when I can't even begin to understand. That's our God. And I thank God for deep, deep thinkers. You know, Alex, we have some. You're friends with some. I have as well. But those questions that we don't know, I pray they'll drive you to Christ, you know? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll just put it this way. They did me. It drove me to Christ. I said, nobody else can answer them. I'm trusting God that he has the answers, and he does. Alex, we've heard a good bit about cremation and just recently, but we're going to do it again because they may not have been listening. But does the Bible have anything to say about cremation?
No, I don't think that the Bible gives a specific mode of burial or disposing of a body. Now, for 2,000 years of church history, traditionally burial has been by what you and I would call interment, you know. And interestingly, and I think this is just so precious, Christians have generally been buried with the feet pointed east, facing east, because, you know, the Bible says that the dead in Christ will rise first, the graves will be open, and this mortal will put on immortality. And Christians are buried facing east because our Lord will one day split the eastern sky, and there he'll be. But so the Bible doesn't really say about cremation, and I really believe that this is a matter of Christian liberty. Now, let me just say this. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of mentions of people being burned to death, and there's a mention in 2 Kings 23 of human bones getting burned. But this wasn't really cremation, you know. I really think there are a lot of considerations, the wishes of the family, the financial state. Maybe if you live in a real urban area or a big city, and there's not a cemetery, I'm going to cautiously but somewhat confidently say, I think it's a matter of Christian liberty, Bert.
I would as well, and it has become an issue of economics as well. I think I've shared this on the air before. There was a professor at Mid-America Seminary, which is right outside of Memphis, Tennessee, and before I went to West Jackson Street Baptist Church here in Tupelo, where I pastored for 28 years, he was the interim pastor there, and he died within just 2 or 3 weeks after I got there as pastor. And he was the first Christian leader, I would say, that I knew that was cremated. And what we found out, his wife said, my husband did not want that money going there when it could go to missions and Bible printing and taking the Word of God around the world. He said, this is for him, it was a matter of stewardship. So I, you know, for some, a Christian liberty leading to stewardship. So I believe there is that liberty. Alex, I love this. This is one of our favorite listeners. He's a truck driver, and he only gets to listen at night, and again, podcast. And by the way, you can go to AFR.net, and you can look at there, and it'll say podcast, and scroll down, and you'll see Exploring the Word, and you can listen to it anytime. But he had two questions, one about Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. Many times it's been, they found it, and it wasn't. Far as I know, they haven't found it yet, but just because they haven't found it doesn't mean that it didn't happen, did it?
Oh, that's right. And let me just say, I absolutely do believe in the flood of Noah. I believe there was a global, worldwide flood, like the Bible says, and that completely over the entire globe, and you know the nature of all that water is another thing. I'm not sure that the ark has been found, although it could still exist, being encased in ice. It may, but I don't know. I'm not aware of definitive historical proof of its being discovered yet.
Well, we're going to get back to Jesse's second question on the next segment of Exploring the Word. Don't you go away.
You've heard a lot about saving babies on this show. That's because it's important to me personally. And let me just be frank with you. We need to save them. That is why we've partnered with Preborn, the nation's leader in introducing mothers with unplanned pregnancies to their babies. And once she hears that heartbeat and sees that precious life growing inside of her, she is twice as likely to choose life. Now that's a miracle. But quite honestly, if we don't save them, who will? Preborn receives no government funding, so their work is completely dependent on us. Preborn has rescued over 280,000 babies. And that's not all. They provide love, support, and counseling for up to 2 years for free, saving lives and souls. One ultrasound is just $28, or 140 helps to rescue 5 babies. Abortion doesn't stop, so we can't. Together, you and I can save lives. Just call #250 on your cell phone and say the keyword baby. That's 250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Now, back to the Bible study. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Alex and Bert here, so honored that you're listening. And it's Fireway Friday, but it is a pre-recorded Fireway Friday, and we're taking your questions. And so glad to get those. And, you know, if you do want to correspond with us or send in a question, if you email word@afr.net, W-O-R-D, word@afr.net. afr.net. We're happy to hear from you, and we appreciate all the times that you do send in questions. But Bert, I think we're kind of on a roll.
Yes.
Getting through some questions. Do you have some more?
I do. Listen to this one, and I love this one. And this was the truck driver, Jesse, that asked about Noah's Ark. He said, having long hair and having tattoos, will I be able to make it to heaven even though I accepted Jesus as my Savior into my heart?
Oh, my goodness. Wow.
Well, you think God's sitting up there with a tape measure, check a hair to see how long it is before we can check in?
No, goodness gracious. The Bible says this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Isn't that something?
Amen. Amen. Aren't you glad? Alex, just think of that. I mean, who would measure up but just a few if God just looked on the outward appearance of men?
Yeah, and do you know what? Look, and I believe in standards and doing our best, and you know, but I want to tell you, I've known some people with a short haircut and a suit and tie that were ungodly.
Amen.
And then I've known some people that could have been the quintessential stand-in for a biker gang in if they were casting a movie, and they were the most godly people. It's not about the length of your hair or the beard or the tattoos. It's about the state of your heart. Now, dress and carry yourself as the Lord leads you, but the most important thing of all is that you've got the Lord Jesus in your heart by having put your faith in Christ.
Amen, Jesse. Thank you for that question. We appreciate it. This is one, again, about a Bible version, and people, these thrill me because they want to have accuracy, you know?
Right, right.
And this one is asking about the Good News for Modern Man. Does it have a hidden agenda? Because, you know, mistranslating some of the words? What do you think? Do you think they had a hidden agenda, or they just tried to outsmart themselves by using language that was unnecessary?
Well, I actually do think Good News for Modern Man had an agenda. And I want to throw a word out there, and it's the word naturalistic presuppositions. Now, naturalism is the belief that things can be explained in terms of man, not God. And in the mid-20th century, there had been at least 100 years of liberal theology that we call higher criticism, right? Now, higher criticism of the Bible is different than just taking the text for what it says. And higher critics, you know, we read Isaiah 7:14, and it says, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. And we know that that was in the Gospels attributed to Mary. Mary was a virgin, therefore Jesus didn't inherit the guilt of Adam and Eve. Christ was qualified to be our Savior because he was righteous, holy, divine, didn't have a sin nature. And so the Good News for Modern Man, I think those translators, at least to a degree, fell under the philosophy of higher criticism that doesn't take the word just for what it says, but really kind of smuggles in some assumptions. And Bert, we could talk about so many times when people, they get in the weeds when they assume things about the text rather than taking the text for what it simply says. You and I have talked about this before, and one of the principles that Bert and I operate under is called the grammatical historical hermeneutic. Sure. Grammatical, what do the words say? Now, it can be helpful to understand maybe the historical context, but higher criticism is not that. Higher criticism is not taking the words for what they say. It's smuggling in other ideas to arrive at a naturalistic conclusion rather than a supernatural, God-initiated conclusion. Bert, when it says that God, through Moses, parted the Red Sea, I believe that.
Amen.
I don't think the Israelites waded ankle deep through a swamp and a sea of reeds. That's what I was talking about.
I want to tell you this story while we're there.
Yeah,
I heard this story that this guy went to a seminary He was born in the hills in Tennessee and just believed the Word of God, that the Word of God's the Word of God. And we got there, and his professor was telling him that Moses and the children of Israel went through the Reed Sea, 6 inches of water, and all of a sudden there was a shout, amen, praise God, and it was from this old guy from the Tennessee hills, and the professor said, what, I've just killed your thoughts about how the sea parted. How are you over there praising the Lord? He said, praise God, the miracle's bigger than I thought it was, that God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water.
Amen.
Now, again, exactly. That's a joke. That did not happen. Far as I know, it did not. But listen, the Word of God can be taken, and I just want to tell you, the proof is in the Word of God. It's been archaeology is showing it. I would say history has shown it to be reliable, and discoveries and science. So, Alex, on every platform that you want to go to, the Word of God is the Word of God. It's reliable, isn't it?
Well, it is, and I've got to say this. The controversy over, like, Good News for Modern Man goes way back. There was a journalist for the Detroit News. His name was Lewis Castles, and he died in the, about 1974. He was really rather young. He was only about 52. But he was a religion writer for United Press International. Bert, do you remember the name Lewis Castles?
I sure do. Yes.
He had a column on religion in America that at one point was in like 1,000 newspapers. But here's the thing. Probably about 1972, 73, he was doing some coverage on the various Bible translations. And there was, you know, Good News for Modern Man, which came out in the mid-60s, famously would not translate Isaiah 7:14 as a virgin will conceive, but they said a young woman. Now, let me drill down into this just a little bit. 200 years before the birth of Christ, when the translators of the Septuagint, now here's the thing, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment, folks, but 200 years before Jesus was born, Jewish leaders realized, well, not everybody speaks and reads Hebrew like they did. Here's Rome, and the language is Greek. More and more people speak Greek. We need to put God's word into Greek. And so 70 scholars worked, some say for 70 days, and S-E-P-T, the prefix sept, means 70. So the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 200 B.C. Now, this is 2 centuries before the birth of our Lord, and they came to Isaiah 7:14, and they translated and they used the word parthenos, which can only mean virgin. So, 200 years before Christ, translators knew that whatever Isaiah was meaning, a virgin will conceive, it must mean that this coming Messiah would be born of a virgin. They knew more then, 200 B.C., than translators in the 60s of Good News for Modern Man. But the Good News for Modern Man says a young woman will conceive, which really, a young woman conceiving, that's not a miracle. That happens all the time. How is that, quote, a sign to the whole house of Israel? Isaiah 7:14. Anyway, Lewis Castles was writing in the early 70s about the liberals and they're trying to water down the text of Scripture. And I'll never forget there was this quote, and I don't know whether or not he was a Christian, but he was a UPI reporter. He said, for many scholars today, it seems like the objective is saying anything other than the plain meaning of the text itself. And I thought, wow, he nailed liberalism.
He did.
Just, what does it mean? Oh, anything in the world except the plain meaning of the words. And folks, if you take the Bible just for what the words say, and I really think that's the wisest approach, it says that the Son of God was born of a virgin, gave his life on the cross, rose again, and by simply putting our trust in him, our sins are forgiven, and we're born again.
Amen. We thank you for that question. I hope that helps a whole lot about that the good news for modern man. Here's a question from Ginger, and she's one of those that's happening a lot, and I talk to a lot of people. They're on social media, and they're in conversations with groups and different ones and Bible studies and reaching out, evangelism and everything. And so she had this question from a person that she was on with on social media, and he was asking the question, why is God a man? And Ginger said, I told him that we don't know for sure everything about him. He is everlasting. Then he pointed out, when we talk about God, we always say he. And she was wanting to know, how would you have responded to that?
Why is God portrayed
as a man?
As a man?
Yeah, masculine.
You know, that's just how he's revealed himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I think part of the reason there are two genders, male and female, and by the way, there are only two. But I think it took male and female both to, you know, show forth the fully orbed nature and personality of Almighty God, the Creator. You know, men have certain attributes, despite all of the spin and distortions of wokeness. Generally, males are task-oriented, get it done, kind of a big picture thing. Generally, females can be more detail-oriented. Men can be, you know, strong, while women can be very gentle and nurturing. And Bert, I really think the question is not so much, why is God portrayed in masculine terms? That's how he has revealed himself. I think one of the things that's maybe even more helpful is to realize that God is so big and so infinite, it took two genders of humans to even begin to express the nature of God. That's why, and I want to say this, a gay marriage of two men or two females, it could never possibly be an adequate representation of marriage and the church.
And it's really not a marriage. And it's really not a marriage, no matter what legalities or what. God is the one that defined marriage, not humanity. And so, Alex, that is so true. So God is, it's masculine, but it says as a nursing mother, he cares. Mm-hmm. He has all these attributes, but he reveals himself in Scripture masculine form. Well, here's the other question, and this is letting us have it just a little bit, and I think I remember having this phone call, and we didn't make a lot of it, but he says, I listen to AFR a lot, and just now I heard a lady call in. She said she was a Christian her whole life. This is not possible, so why didn't you guys explain you can't be a Christian your whole life? I think I like that question because, you know, usually I can say this, life for me, the whole life, the real life, the full life, began when I was 12 years old as a believer and follower in Christ. Now, the first 12 years, I was without God far as him being in my heart and my life. But you have to be born again, don't you?
Yeah, yes, you do. And I understand, Bert, I've met people, godly people, who say, you know, I don't remember ever not being a Christian. Now, let me just say, everybody for their own self has to make that decision that I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to believe in Jesus. Bert, it's been my joy in speaking in over 2,200 churches and how I praise God for that privilege. Any church and every church, you know, big or small, I'll preach in them all. You know?
And you'll preach at the drop of a hat, and you will drop the hat, right?
Amen. Amen. I've met dear, dear saints of God who said, I've believed in Jesus as long as I could possibly remember. And then I've met many people who had dramatic, what you and I might call a Damascus Road kind of conversion experience. And, you know, I've talked to hundreds of people who said, you know, I grew up, I fell into sin, I got into the world, fell in the gutter, and turned my eyes to Jesus. And while those dramatic radical Damascus Road kind of conversions, they're very real. Do you know, I actually think the normative is where God has a Christian mom and daddy, and the home is steeped in the gospel, and children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when, and please, in no way am I dismissing the fact there has to be that moment where you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. But I love to hear people say, you know what? I don't ever remember not believing because my mom and daddy showed me Jesus. And, you know, my boss and mentor, James Dobson, he was three years old when Dr. Dobson, I've heard him tell his testimony many times, he believed in Jesus.
Amen. Well, I just want to tell you, I've enjoyed answering these questions at word@afr.net. We went through a whole stack of them today. So if you want to send more questions to word@afr.net, we'll have another day when we do this. Alex, it's been good, but we want to remind people of our partners. If you need Christ, there's a number you can call, 1-800-NEED-HIM. Isn't it great to have that 24/7?
Amen. Amen. Folks, thank you so much for listening. I want to say this. We love you. We thank God for you. But most importantly, the Lord loves you. Please tell somebody about AFR and Exploring the Word. But most of all, tell everybody about Jesus.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.